As we begin, Israel was camping just outside of their promised possession. The Lord had led them, He had provided for them, He had disciplined them, He had fought for them, He had protected them. In fact, they had just experienced back-to-back victories over their enemies, King Sihon and then King Og. And they had, for the first time in their journey as a nation, taken and possessed territory. And all that was a preparation for their entry, soon entry, into their land. Now, beginning in chapter 22, the Lord gave us record of events that Israel was totally unaware of as they were happening. They were certainly the main characters in these chapters, but they were unaware of the fact that they were a part of an unfolding drama. God was working for them. God was working behind the scenes without their knowledge, as He is for you today. We are clearly not aware of everything that God is doing for us in this moment behind the scenes. He is working for you, and He's doing things of which you have no knowledge presently. At times, I think you can look back and recognize, oh, that's what He was doing. At times, we're given the privilege of seeing as we look back of how God was orchestrating things together. But most of the time, we're just totally unaware of how God is working behind the scenes. And certainly in the case of Israel, He was working on their behalf. Now, not only was Israel unaware that God was working for them as their enemies were trying to work against them, the people of Moab, under their king Balak, were totally unaware of God's command that He had given to Israel to leave the Moabites alone. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, tells us that the Lord said to Israel, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle." So the Lord had told them to totally leave Moab alone, and yet Moab didn't know that, and Moab was sitting there full of fear because they watched what happened to their neighbors, the Amorites near to them, and they thought, when the Amorites attacked Israel, that's what happened. If we attack Israel, or if Israel attacks us, we're in big trouble. Had no idea that God had told Israel not to attack them. And that's why Balak hired Balaam, who was a notable, popular prophet who had quite a reputation of being able to curse people, and then that curse actually happened, or blessing people, and a blessing actually happened. He had such a reputation that Balak sent for him twice. And when he sent his messengers, it was a 400-mile journey in each direction. So they went, asked him to come to work. He wouldn't do it. They came back. The king sent him back. They went another 400 miles by foot, delivered the message, and then finally he came back on that second time. So Balak definitely convinced that Balaam could do something about this apparent threat. He hired Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam came. Balaam came, although the Lord strictly warned him in a very interesting way that we looked at last chapter, to only say what God told him to say. And that's all that he could do. And he made it clear to Balak, that's all I can do is tell you what God tells me to say. So in chapter 22, verse 41, Balak took Balaam up to a high place of Baal, we're told, a place where they worship their so-called false god, Baal, up high on the mountain. That's what they did. They'd go up high on the mountain because they thought that somehow got closer to the gods. But at that high place, they could have a good view of the whole camp of Israel. And that's where we begin chapter 23 in verse 1, where the word says, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.' And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar." So not Levitical sacrifices offered in accordance with God's direction. No, these are pagan sacrifices made on a high place of Baal. And they're offering these things in an attempt to appeal to God, to appease God, to somehow merit God's response. Verse 3, then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps, and you may want to underline that word, perhaps the Lord, notice all caps, L-O-R-D, that's the covenant name of the God of Israel. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. So Balak was to stand by his offerings, identifying with them. Balaam climbs to a higher elevation. Perhaps he was looking back on those burning animals to try to find some omen, some sign in the fire or the smoke, some image, because that's often how divination took place, is that they would burn things and then look for signs in the smoke or signs in the fire, somehow looking for their gods to communicate to them that way. Notice, please, I asked you to underline perhaps that he didn't go confidently. He didn't have any guarantee. It was only a possibility. And I point this out to you tonight because we have a much greater privilege. We're blessed in that God has given us clear revelation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So the writer of Hebrews said, God has spoken to us in the days in which we live by his Son. By his Son. By sending Jesus. God's clear communication to us is his Son, Jesus Christ. As John said, he is the Word that has become flesh. He's God's communication to us of himself and of his truth. Additionally, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So the Father sent the Son to reveal himself. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into all truth. John 14:26, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. He teaches us. He brings the truth to our remembrance. He testifies constantly of Jesus. He convicts. He corrects. He communicates very clearly to us. And that's John 14:14, John 14:26, and John 15:26. So the Father sent Jesus to communicate to us. Jesus sent the Spirit to communicate to us. And the Spirit has given us the Word of God, which clearly reveals God's truth to us. And it is absolutely reliable. So today we don't have to offer sacrifices to impress God or to earn his response. We don't have to look for signs in flames or smoke. We don't have to climb up to some higher level to hear from the Lord because Jesus came down and the Spirit came down and the Word came down to us. And we're blessed because of that. We have a great privilege that they didn't have, that we enjoy today. So here, the Lord did decide to meet with Balaam to communicate to him, and we're told in verse 4, and God met Balaam, which is grace, because Balaam didn't deserve it. God met Balaam, and he said to him, Balaam said to God, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. So notice, Balaam immediately appealed to the altars and the sacrifices, like saying, God, I gave these things, now I'm looking for a favorable response. But we'll see those things didn't change God's mind or decision about what he was doing through Israel. So here's the message, verse 7, and he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. So the first thing he does is restates his mission, and this is what he was asked to do, to come from the area of the upper Euphrates, to travel about 400 miles, specifically to come to curse Jacob, to denounce Israel. So the Lord knew that this was Balaam's mission. He knew that this is what Balak wanted to see accomplished. But here's the Lord's response. Here's the message the Lord gave to Balaam. Look at verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So there was no evidence that God had cursed them. There was no evidence that the Lord was angry with them. In fact, it was the opposite. Just looking down, you could see they were numerous, like dust. You couldn't stand there and count them. There were so many. It was an impossibility. In fact, I wanted to figure out how long you'd have to keep everybody in one spot and count everybody. Like, if you could actually do it, how long would it take? And I thought, well, how many people could I count in a second? And I figured if I could count three people in a second, and I could do that continually without taking a break, and I did the multiplication, and with the estimated size of the camp of Israel to be about 3 million people, I would have to count three people a second, 24 hours a day for over 11 days, almost 12 days straight. Who could do that? See, when you see that, they're like the number of the dust of the earth. Who could count them? And that's the idea. And so they were being blessed, experiencing the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 13:16, when the Lord said to him, Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. So they were blessed. And that's what the Lord was pointing out to Balaam, and that's what was really obvious as you look down on their camp. They were blessed, and they were blessed uniquely. They were a people, as the Lord said, dwelling alone. Dwelling alone, not mixed with the nations. Very unique in their identity, even though they didn't yet have a homeland. They were separate. They were different. They were a peculiar people. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 captures this thought. Deuteronomy 14, 2, the Lord said through Moses to his people, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God chose Israel very uniquely. They were to fulfill a special function for the Lord as a nation. He had a special role for them to fulfill. They were to be his representatives. They were to reveal God to the world. They were to show the world something different, something unique, something divine, something distinct from the rest of the world. And that's why they were blessed. They were blessed to be different, to be unique, to be a separate people, to bless the world in showing the world what it was like to be the people of God. They were to be truly a missionary nation. And Balaam had no way to curse a group of people that God had obviously blessed. In fact, notice in verse 10, Balaam expressed a desire to end his life like Israel. See, there was a sense in his mind as he looked at Israel that Israel was right with God. And he wanted to die being righteous or right with God. See, Balaam knew that it was important how you died, and that there was more to life than this earthly existence. He knew the death of the righteous was different than the death of the wicked. And he desired to die right, to end his life like Israel's. Now, tragically, although we see he had that desire, he wasn't willing to do what it takes to have this kind of blessed life, to be right with God. And that's what we'll see as we move on in the coming weeks. Now, certainly in looking at this first prophetic declaration of Balaam, there are a few lessons for us. First, number one, Proverbs 26, verse 2. Proverbs 26, 2 says, like a flitting sparrow and a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. In other words, if there's no reason for a curse, people can curse you all day and it will come to nothing. So don't be afraid of curses that people proclaim against you. You don't have to worry about somebody making a voodoo doll of you and sticking it with things. You don't have to worry about somebody that's involved in Santeria putting a curse on you, pagan rituals. We don't have to fear any of that. If you're a child of God, demons have no power over you at all. Okay, a curse without cause will not alight. Here you see it. They couldn't curse people that God has blessed. Secondly, Israel was a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. And as they were, so we are right now. We too are called to be set apart from the world. We have a holy calling. We are called to be God's people, holy, which means set apart unto him. Jesus said in John 15:19, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus said he chose us out of the world and that we're not of the world. So there should be a huge difference between us and somebody that hasn't yet come to Christ. There should be a huge difference between our lives and those that don't follow the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says it this way. 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're saved to show the world something different. We've been brought into the light, and we're called to live as children of light. You can't be in the dark and the light at the same time. So if we've been brought into the light, we're to live like it. We're called to live unique lives to show the world what it means to be saved. We should be able to say, if you want to see what it means to be saved, just look at my life. There should be something different. To show people what God's grace looks like in our lives, to show people what it means to have abiding comfort and true joy and peace that passes all understanding, to show people something radically different. Just last night, I had to run over to Home Depot and get something, and I went outside to pick up some landscaping timbers, and there was a young man on break there. And he saw me by them. He right away came over and he said, can I help you with something? I'm on break, but I want to help you. And he got out his price checker and tell me how much they were. I'll help you load it. And it was just very helpful, very loving. And I could just see there was something different about him. I said, hey, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, sir, I do. And you could just see he was different. And that's what God wants to do in us. He wants to make our lives so distinct that people look at us and say, there's something different about that person. There's something different. That's a work of his Holy Spirit. And you have to be aware that there's pressure for us to be like the world. The world's trying to conform us into a mold. And there's this kind of philosophy out in the church world that if we're to reach people for Christ, we have to become worldly. And that's not at all true. In fact, we're more effective if we show them something different. Because the fact is, the reason people get saved is because they know their need and know that how they've been living doesn't work. So we need to show them something different. It's counter to the cause of Christ to lose our distinction and end up looking just like the world. We're called to be different. We're blessed to be different. So Israel here, different. Now, as Balaam proclaimed this message he received from the Lord about Israel, verse 11 tells us, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. And so he answered, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Balak took it personally. What have you done to me? And Balaam just said, I'm just saying what the Lord told me to say. Now, technically, at this point, he didn't bless them. They were already blessed. They were already blessed. God had blessed them. And he was just recognizing it. In fact, we know the high priest blessed them regularly because God had told them to back in chapter 6. They were a blessed people already, and Balaam was simply recognizing that blessing as the Lord gave him this message. Verse 13, then Balak said, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So Balak thought, if Balaam could see the camp from a different vantage point and not see all of them, just part of them, then he might be able to curse them. So he took him to the top of Pisgah, which are the mountain range east of the northern end of the Dead Sea, specifically to the field of Zophim, or the field of the watchers. And so the whole idea is he wanted to try a different angle to curse him. So Balaam complied, verse 15, and he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offerings while I meet with the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, thus you shall speak. Same type of approach, and the Lord again speaking to and through this pagan prophet. Please remember that just because God speaks through someone doesn't mean that they're right with God. The high priest, Caiaphas, who led the effort to get rid of Jesus, prophesied in John chapter 11, verses 59 to 51. That's what the word tells us. He was the one that said, it is expedient for one man to die for the nation, for all the people. And the Bible says that he was prophesying. He wasn't right with God, but he spoke for God. So here's Balaam. He was a prophet for hire. He wasn't right with God, but he went to meet with God, and God gave him another message for Balak. So don't assume that because somebody's speaking for God that they're right with God, because God speaks to us by his grace. He uses people not because they are worthy, but because of his grace. Verse 17. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. So Balak was thinking improperly about God. He, as many people do, was taking human characteristics and projecting them on God. He thought God was like a man, and people lie, and people make mistakes. People need to repent. But God's not like that. And so the Lord said, God is way different than men. He can't lie. He is the truth. And he always does what he says. And he always does the right thing the first time. God never says, oops. He always does the right thing the first time. He never needs to repent. And when he makes promises, he will be faithful to fulfill them. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says God cannot lie. It's contrary to his nature. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. That's Hebrews 6, 18, Titus 1, 2. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. His promises always stand. He will always be faithful to do what he's promised to do. Now, some of his promises, if you read them in the scriptures, are conditional. And when they are conditional promises, he will absolutely always keep his side of the promise. So some promises can be forfeited or forestalled through unbelief or disobedience. And there are threats that can be averted through human repentance. God might say, hey, this judgment is coming, and if somebody repents, it changes the situation. But God always, always fulfills his part. He will always, always come through. So in this case, as we're looking at Balaam's words about Israel, Israel's security and blessings were based on God's promises to them. And the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was an unconditional promise. God will absolutely do what he said he would do. And that promise was passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, to his 12 sons, and to their families. So Israel, as a group of people, is blessed of God, and it's not because they deserve it. It's not because they deserve it. They rarely have. You read through the history of Israel, they rarely have. He blessed them because he promised to bless them. And to this day, if the Lord is putting words in a person's mouth, that person cannot curse Israel, whom God has blessed. You cannot curse Israel and be speaking for God, because God never contradicts himself. Now, the next statement is amazing. This was God's perspective on his people at that time, revealed to Balaam by the Lord. Balaam said of the Lord in verse 21, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Look at that. This is God's perspective on his people at that time. He found nothing in them deserving of punishment. Now, if you've been with us for a while, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, this is way different from what we've been learning about Israel, just going through this book. Until this point, there's been a consistent record of failure on the part of Israel. Complaining, they're really good at that. Murmuring, almost all the time. Ungrateful, idolatrous, remember the golden calf thing? Rebellious, unbelieving. And yet the Lord was with them. And the Lord was leading them as a king. And the Lord was blessing them. And the Lord was giving them victory. And from the Lord's perspective, looking down upon them, the Lord said, they're right. There's nothing wrong. Now, to me, that's amazing. It's amazing. How could that be? Well, not only did the Lord give them the law that showed them how wrong they were, but he also gave them in the law a sacrificial system that provided a covering or atonement for their sins. The atonement, literally a covering over their sins. So the sacrifices covered their debt, the sacrifices answered their iniquity, and the sacrifices became the basis for God to bless them. So what the Lord saw was that their sins were covered, so he didn't see their sins. So from God's perspective, all their debt was covered. All their iniquity was covered. When he looked upon them, he said, well, there's nothing wrong with them. Now, today, we have it even better. Because if you place your faith in Jesus, he sees you as righteous, and his righteousness has been imputed upon you. Not only are your sins covered, but they're actually taken away. And so the Lord sees you as righteous. Romans 4, read it later, Romans 4, 22 to 25, that Paul makes the point that his righteousness, God's righteousness, has been imputed or put upon you who believe. And yes, we sin, and yes, we struggle, but from God's perspective, as he looks from heaven down upon your life, he sees Christ's righteousness upon you. He looks at you and he sees no iniquity. He sees no wickedness, because we have a righteousness that is not of our own, and it's not from the law, but we have a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 tells us. So we have a righteousness that isn't about what we do. We have a righteousness about that's all about what he did. And that righteousness is counted on us. If you have faith in the finished work of Christ, God chooses to remember your sins no more. No matter what you've done, the thing that you remember, that you're ashamed of, the thing that is just you'd never want anyone to know, God says, I'm choosing not to remember that. It's gone. He looks upon you and he says, it's right. You're right. See, that's abundant grace. That's abundant grace. If he's your king, he sees you as his, righteous, complete, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Totally, totally taken away. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to walk around feeling guilty because it's gone. It's gone. And that every aspect of Christ's perfect and righteous life that he lived the 30 plus years he was here, his obedience, his baptism, his circumcision, his perfect words, his perfect life, his perfect compassion, everything about Christ in his whole 30 years has been imputed upon you, put on your account. And he took everything that you did wrong upon himself. He took your place. Amazing. Amazing. And so the Lord looked down upon Israel. This prefigures what we experience in full. He saw no reason to curse them. And in verse 22, Balaam continued to deliver his message. Verse 22, he says, God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of its slain. So clearly God had shown that he was for Israel. And here, that's what the Lord is speaking through Balaam, that God was clearly for them. You could see it through the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. You could see that he was working supernaturally for them as he had brought them to this point. And now they were beginning to enjoy victory. They went from a family to a group of slaves to now a nation that had been delivered and was gaining territory and experiencing victory. And that was all evidence that the Lord was for them. In Romans chapter 8, the Lord builds the case for you and for me as believers in Christ. Very similarly, he wrote in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, Romans 8, 31 to 34, he said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, who is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. See, God is for you. The cross clearly says that, that he has made you right and that he's working for you. Oh, what God has done for you. In And oh, what God had accomplished for Israel at this point. But Balak, he didn't like what he was hearing. Look at verse 25. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So he said, if you can't say anything mean, don't say anything at all. Just stop speaking. Be quiet. Verse 26. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that must I do? In other words, this shouldn't be a big surprise. I mean, I told you this is the way it was going to work before we started. Verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, please come. This guy doesn't give up. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Not going to give up, moved to a third location, trying from yet another angle to curse Israel. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. So here we learn, looking back prior to this point, with the first 2 attempts, he was attempting to use some sort of enchantment or divination to curse Israel. He had been trying to curse, but the Lord met him and corrected him when he spoke to him. This time, he didn't even try that approach. And verse 2 says, and Balaam, please read this carefully, Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. So as he looked upon Israel, camped according to their tribes, and were given that very specific detail of how they camped, in Numbers chapter 6, and we're told, as he looked upon the way they were camped, the Spirit of God came upon him. Not Numbers 6, Numbers 2. Go way back to Numbers chapter 2, and the layout of the camp was described very specifically. In fact, if you want to go back and read that passage or go back to that study, remember that if you look at the way the camp was laid out, looking down on Israel, it would look like a cross. From the heavenly view and looking at the camp, you would see the cross. Not that they knew the significance of the cross at that point, but God did. God knows the end from the beginning. And here, the Spirit came upon Balaam, giving him the ability to speak for the Lord as he looked at the way they were camped, the way they were ordered. See, there has to be some connection there. And if you think about it, it is the message of the cross that the Holy Spirit reveals, teaches, endorses, and historically has empowered to be proclaimed and continually gifts and emboldens people to preach. The message of the cross. The message of the cross. Now, very practically, Balaam's eyes were opened. Great revelation was given. Look at verse 5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So this time, again, the Lord says here that he saw Israel as lovely. That means pleasant and good. And specifically, this third prophecy of Balaam looks to the future. They would be blessed in their homes, in their land, with fruitfulness and refreshment, with great resources. Well, water was a great wealth in that arid land. They would be blessed with a king and a kingdom, a king that comes out of Egypt, a king that's like a lion, a king that triumphs over the nations and gives them victory and security. And by the way, the reference to Agag was referencing a king that was known in that day. And Agag was a dynastic name, a name of a dynasty among the Amalekites. So this blessing, if you look at it, is essentially the blessing that God declared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, adding to it the promise of a specific king. Generally, kings would come from Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 6, the Lord told him, Genesis 17, 6. But this is the prophecy concerning a king who's like a lion who would give Israel victory. And this prophecy is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's the king that came out of Egypt. Yeah, that's what Matthew tells us. Joseph and Mary, Joseph leading his family, had a dream. God led him to take Jesus and Mary down to Egypt to protect them from Herod, and then God called his king up out of Egypt. And this king that's going to come again will ultimately reign over all nations from Jerusalem. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this prophecy is a prophecy of Jesus that was spoken by Balaam. And notice in verse 9, the promise God made concerning Israel, an irrevocable promise without any condition upon Israel, that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those that curse Israel will be cursed. Doesn't say bless Israel if they're doing the right thing and curse Israel if they're doing the wrong thing. No, it says those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Examine history and you'll see it will be true. It's true. It has proven to be true. Every nation that has come against Israel hasn't fared very well. Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottoman Empire, Nazi Germany, every nation that's come against Israel has not fared well at all. Every nation who has taken a position against Israel has ultimately suffered. Regardless of how Israel behaves, it's wise for a nation to bless them, and it is foolish for a nation to curse them. Why? Because of God's promise. God's word is true. This is what it says. It's an irrevocable promise. You cannot have the Spirit of God upon you and contradict the message regarding Israel, that God blesses Israel, that we're not to curse Israel, because God will never contradict himself. Understand that? There's so much theology, so-called theology out today that's false, that diminishes God's plan for Israel or contradicts God's plan for Israel, contradicts it or speaks against it, and that cannot be from the Spirit of God because it contradicts what God's word says about his people, Israel. And here we see it so long ago that Balaam declared this message to Balak, and Balak, this time, like many even today, didn't like hearing it. Verse 10, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balak was mad. He started clapping his hands together just to get Balaam to be quiet, and he said, look, you could have been a rich man, but you blew it. Verse 12, so Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give to me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, I must speak, and now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So again, Balaam reminds him of what he told him before, that he could only say what the Lord told him to say. He said, look, I'm going to go, but before I leave, let me just tell you what's going to come, what's ahead. Verse 15, so he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, as the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So Balaam, given vision of a coming one, one who would come in the future out of Jacob, and this one would rule and have victory over his enemies, and his coming would be connected with a star, and he would defeat Moab and destroy the sons of tumult or confusion or disorder, and he would take Edom and have dominion over them. He would take those territories that the Lord told Moses to tell the people to leave alone at that time. And the picture is here of a king who would come and rule over all the territories that Balak knew, all that we know. He'll come and he'll reign over all. This is very clearly a prophecy of the Messiah, who we know today is Jesus Christ. Now, ancient rabbis, Jewish rabbis, clearly saw the messianic significance of this prophecy. In fact, you may want to note, the Rabbi Akiba proclaimed Simon Bar Kosaba to be Simon Bar Koba, or Simon, son of the star, or the Messiah, in 132 AD, believing him to be a Messiah when he led a revolt against Rome. Interesting history. He was wrong, of course, but he took this messianic prophecy and he applied it to Simon and called his name Barkova, son of the star, identifying him with this prophecy. Wrong identification, but just to tell you that the Jews in the ancient world knew this prophecy and were looking for the Messiah to come associated with a star and a scepter. We know that Jesus is the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. He's the scepter from Judah, promised in Genesis 49, verse 10. In fact, you guys know the story. After Jesus was born, Matthew tells us in his gospel that the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And what were they saying? Matthew 2:2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Balaam was a prophet from the east. This prophecy came through him about the star and the scepter, the king that would reign over all. No doubt this prophecy made its way to the wise men, who knew that a special star appearing in Jacob was a sign that the ultimate king was born. Connect that to the fact that Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men in Babylon for a season, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, and then looking at all the revelation that Daniel had regarding the Messiah, the king who would come and reign over all, it's no wonder that when the wise men came, they came because they saw the star, and when they came to worship him because they recognized the divine nature of the Messiah, the King of Israel. So Jesus came the first time to conquer our biggest enemies, which are sin, death, and the devil. He is coming again to set up his kingdom and deal with his earthly enemies. And right now, we're in this waiting period where he's giving people an opportunity to repent and come over to his side. So Balaam continued his prophecy in verse 20. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was the first among nations, but shall be last until he perishes. He was the first to attack Israel, but he lost prominence and would ultimately perish. Verse 21, then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up the oracle and said, Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, At last, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from across the coast of Cyprus. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and also shall Amalek, until he perishes. Now, scholars have various ideas about the identity of these groups and how all this is fulfilled. But the general thought that I want you to note here is the Lord is saying through him, nations will come and go, but Israel will continue. And this king over Jacob will ultimately triumph. In fact, if you look at these names, who knows who they are? Because they don't remain. You don't have any Amalekite neighbors or Kenite neighbors or Asherites or Ebers. These aren't current nations, but Israel remains. And that's a testimony of God's faithfulness, the uniqueness of Israel. It's very interesting to me that these are the ones the Lord named, because he could have chosen others that give an appearance of continuity, like Egypt. Even though Egypt has changed, it's not the same Egypt that ancient Egypt was. The Lord didn't choose to name Egypt because that could even give an appearance of continuity. You look at the ones he chose to name, these things don't exist. They're not there. And the point is that nations come and go, but God's chosen nation, Israel, remains. And at the end, they'll be the only ones standing. Eventually, they'll be the only ones standing. Verse 25, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. It would be great if that was all there was to this story. And yes, Balaam rose and departed. He returned to his place, but he had a place with them. He didn't have a place all the way back up near the Euphrates. That's not what this is talking about. Later on, we'll learn that he actually gave additional counsel to them, and he ended up perishing with them. Next week, we'll look at what happens next. Tonight, consider, God has been faithful to his promises to Israel. If you look at Israel as the people that God chose and you see what he has done for them through the ages, that should build your faith, knowing that God will do exactly what he has promised to do. And you look at the way God's blessed Israel when they haven't deserved it at all. That's called grace. He does that for us too. Blesses us when we don't deserve it at all. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? And God's view of Israel, seeing them at this moment in this text as lovely, seeing no wickedness among them, that's a reminder that if you're in the Lord's camp, he looks down upon you and sees you're lovely. There's no wickedness about you. The key is being in his camp, being in his camp. If you come to him and place your trust in him, he's forgiven you. He's taken all your sins away, and he looks upon you, and he sees the righteousness of his Son. It's amazing. And so, Lord, we thank you. We worship you. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us your perspective on your people. Lord, help us to have your mind. Help us to look at people as you do. And help us, Lord, to have that confidence in your promises that what you have said, you will do. We thank you, Lord. We worship you tonight. We want to respond to what your Spirit has shown us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to worship the Lord.